And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put in the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning that we may worship you. As you be with those that cannot be with us this morning, watch over them. Especially pray for our children, dear Lord, that you would call them to you. Be with Candy, brings forth a message in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a teacher, repetition may get your students upset, especially students that don't want to learn. But for any who have learned or ever learned anything, you know that repetition is fundamental to the learning process. I read somewhere where it takes 16 times for something to become a habit. Well, if that's true in everyday matters of life, I imagine that with regard to spiritual things, it takes a lifetime of learning. And that's important for us to remember. Let's don't be under the delusion that somehow if the Lord has taught us of Christ that we know everything there is to know. He's infinite. And therefore we need the teaching of His Word. We need preaching of the gospel. We need the fellowship of each other in the gospel, instructing one another. This is all part of God's way of teaching us concerning His Son. And the reason why I start this message that way is because in reading this, you might be sitting there thinking, well, there certainly is an awful lot of repetition. Didn't we just not too long ago already study about the sin offering, and now here we see it again? And well, fasten your seatbelt because it's going to be all the way through Scripture. That's what this word is about. Repetition with regard to these things is maybe to some, it angers them because they're looking for something else. Find people reading the Scriptures looking for everything but what the message is about. And so when you continue to insist upon what the message is about, they get upset. They get angry. They get flustered, because that's not what they're there for. That's not what they want to hear. But to those taught of the Spirit, it's not only needful, but safe. Paul, if you look over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul used this language. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, you can go back and read the first couple chapters, and it's all pointing the readers to Christ and His death and righteousness. And then he starts with chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And so you read that and you think, well, maybe he's going to get on to a more practical subject now of rejoicing in the Lord. And he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then you read what he described. He goes right back again to the fundamentals. As it says there in verse 9, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, to the preacher, it's not grievous. That word grievous means troublesome. I mean, I went to school and learned a lot of things, and there's a lot of things I probably could stand up here and talk to you about, and hopefully in some intelligent way, but I don't have any desire to. To me, it's not grievous to continue to come back over these points over and over again because they pertain to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no awkwardness in it. I had somebody say that sometimes. Says, you know, it doesn't matter what the text, it seems like you're always preaching the same message. Well, that's good. That's good if the message is Christ and his person and work. It's not grievous. But more than that, as he says here, for you it is safe to the hearers. That word safe, something that's safe, means it's reliable. It's trustworthy. You know, you say, is your house safe? Well, the first thing you check is the foundation. You're going, you know, you might see a crack coming across the wall and you think, is this safe? You get somebody to check it out. It's safe. And just as one sacrifice alone, coming back here to Leviticus 16, one sacrifice alone cannot suffice to depict all that pertains to Christ and his death. Neither can one message nor one scripture passage exhaust the depths of his work. That's why I'm taking the time to go down through here. I could have just stood up here and preached one message on the Day of Atonement, giving you an historical survey and overview of it, and then move right on. We're trying to get through the scriptures. We're not. I don't care how long it takes. One of my ambitions isn't, when I leave this world, to leave a full set of commentaries like John Gill. The Lord enabled him to do it, and I'm thankful. I benefit from it, but I've got to go forward according to what the Lord directs me, and it may take a lifetime to get through a book, but if it all pertains to Christ, it's a good thing. We're not in a hurry. And although this entire chapter here in Leviticus 16 deals with one day out of the year, this is what struck me as I studied this. We're spending all of this time here considering what took place out of one day in an entire year, but how vital that day was. It was called the Day of Atonement. Some of the activities were part of the continued daily rituals that God required. That'd be a morning and evening sacrifice. Those things didn't cease. But in addition to it, we see here that this one day of the year when blood was to be taken within the veil, other days that blood was shed and the sacrifices offered to God. But this day, that blood was to be taken into that, across that veil, into the holiest of holies. And that blood sprinkled upon that mercy seat. That's what's described here. The scapegoat. It wasn't every day that the scapegoat was addressed, but this day it was. But all these individual parts, they serve to make up the whole, to reveal to us something of Christ. So, having already studied the sin offering in a previous chapter, say, what can we learn anew, particularly as it pertains to the sin offering of Christ? Because it does. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the word sin offering, I hope that you'll think of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. If that's what it was, a sin offering. You look over in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. That's what these sacrifices were all about. Pictures of his sacrifice. In verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, wasn't just an example. It wasn't given as an example for us to follow how we ought to sacrifice ourselves. That's not it. It wasn't a martyr that died for a cause. He was a sacrifice upon God's altar. And God himself put him there. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it was for sin. It was for sin. God cannot just overlook sin. If he's to save any sinner, it has to be in a sacrifice that deals with the sin of that sinner. And that he's done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How complete is it? Well, we saw it earlier, but look over here in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in verse 8, it says above, when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not. I'm talking about these Old Testament sacrifices. There wasn't any salvation in them, in and of themselves. They were but types. If you come over here to verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified, here it is, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, offering of sin. Either his offering took away sin or it didn't. Either God's satisfied with it or he's not. And if he's not, there's none saved. If he is, then all for whom he laid down his life are saved. That's where salvation is. It's in the death of his Son. Now come back here to Leviticus 16. There are three things that I want to emphasize in this passage today. I had asked Bob to read all the way down to verse 19, and we'll probably have to pick up on that next week as pertains to the goat of the sin offering, verse 15. Because really what's going on here in verse 11, there's a bullock of the sin offering, and that was for Aaron and his family. See, Aaron had to, first of all, offer for himself and his house, and then for the people. So that's what we have really here in verses 11 through 14, is that offering for Aaron and his house. And then verse 15 down to verse 19, we have the offering of the goat for the children of Israel, for the people. So I want to just focus in particularly today on this offering for Aaron and his house. And three elements that I want to consider. First is the offering of the bullock, what it signified for himself and his house. And secondly, verses 12 and 13, what is the significance of the censer full of burning coals of fire that he was to take into the holiest of holies? And thirdly, the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. So let me see if I can help us here. First of all, in verse 11, the offering of the bullock for himself and his house. This goes back to verse 6, actually. We already saw it in verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And now in verse 11 is the actual fulfilling of it. Now it's important to see here that not only is the instruction given in verse 6, but the way that it was to be accomplished was also set forth. I talked to a lot of people that say, why do you have to worry about such detail about the death of Christ? Just leave it alone. Let's just leave it general. Why do we have to argue about it? Well, because it has to do with the way to God. It answers that all-important question, which is going to matter someday. How God can be just and justified. And Christ himself said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew. Many. Which would you rather have? Be in that crowd or being one that God's been pleased to show you the way? There is a way. Detail's important. I was sitting listening to a man the other day talking about this Mars lunar module that they sent. It's called lunar, but it's a Mars module. That's the word I'm looking for. It's not lunar, but anyway, it's up there. And the complexity of getting this thing, everything that has to happen exactly at the precise moment for it not to crash land and for it to do any good once it gets there. And this scientist who was involved in this project was trying to explain in layman's terms things that I knew were well beyond anybody's hearing. If he were to go into the specific details of how it got there, everybody would just probably turn it off, go to another channel. But I'm thankful there's detail. You think about things that happen today because of detail. Well, if it matters in things pertaining to this life, how much more it matters pertaining to eternal life. Aaron was to bring this bullock into the court and to kill it, to present it before the Lord, and to have it slain there, its blood shed before the Lord. Even that was determined, where it was to be and how it was to be done, in the very place of it. And then he was to lay both his hands upon it and confess his sins and his family. That's what we see here. But you know, as I read that, I thought, Aaron is an anti-type of Christ, who's more perfect and excellent a priest than he was. Christ didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sin, but he took upon himself the sin of his people and therefore offered himself for the sin of his people. There's a family for whom Christ has offered himself. Just like Aaron here. This is for Aaron and his family. There's a family for whom this isn't just some general atonement. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, we see this mirrored here in the work of Christ. Hebrews 7, start up in verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So he offered up himself, but not for himself. It was for others. It was for his whole family and them only. The elect of God, that's how the scriptures define them, made up of Jew and Gentile. He's made unto himself a kingdom of priests unto God. But as I've endeavored to tell you, and I continue to make this point, between the work of Aaron and what took place under the law, the Old Testament, as an atonement, a covering, versus what Christ accomplished. Christ's work was not just an atonement. There was an actual reconciliation unto God of those that he represented, as far as God was concerned. Look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to settle down here just for a few moments and look at this, because I believe there's a misunderstanding as to what this passage is actually teaching. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the world there in the sense of not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how have you commonly heard verse 17 interpreted? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Most of the time you hear that verse quoted, you're going to hear it in terms of conversion. But I'm going to ask every one of you to be absolutely honest with me this morning. Can you say that from the time that the Spirit of God revealed Christ in your heart, that all things have become new? I've always struggled with that. The sense is yes, but you get up the next morning and look in that mirror, there's that same old fella. First time someone cuts you off driving down the road, there's that same old man pushing you to react, lay on the horn, or do something. And all of a sudden you think, well, okay, then I wonder if I'm saved. That's usually what comes to your mind. I wonder if I'm saved, because the Bible says all things become new. Well, let me see if I can help you here. I don't believe that verse 17 is actually talking about the time of conversion. Verse 17 is addressing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ as a new creature, or as opposed to being in Adam, that's true. If you're in Christ as opposed to being in Adam, old things are passed away. What old things is he talking about? He's talking about the law. He's talking about the old covenant. He's talking about that ministry of condemnation that would still be against us had Christ not fulfilled it. Because the sense verb there is something that took place in the past one time. It's not even the perfect tense where it says old things have passed away and continue to be passed away. It's talking about a one-time act, an historic act that took place that we had nothing to do with, passive. They are passed away. You didn't have a thing to do with it. I didn't. But someone did. And that someone is Christ. If any man be in Christ, notice it says he is. He is isn't even in the original. Therefore, if any man be in Christ as a new creature, I believe is the way that that is to be read. If you're a new creature, if you can any way claim to be in Christ, it's because all old things are passed away. That law of condemnation that was against you, those ordinances of the law that were against you, have been taken away. And behold, all things are become new. That word become there in verse 17, all things are become, is actually the word fulfilled, or have come to pass, have been fulfilled. In a new way. That's really what it's saying. If we were still under that old way of sacrifices and the law and its commandments, there'd be nothing but death. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work, has opened up a new and living way. And that's exactly the language of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Look over here in Hebrews. Hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians because I want to come back to it. This is such a help to me in studying this because in Hebrews chapter 10, see that veil, as long as that veil was there between the holy place and the most holy, that priest had to enter in once a year, there was restriction. That's the old way. What's the new? Look at here. In verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's that word, offering for sin. Why did those sacrifices cease? Because there's been remission of sins. Notice the remission of sins isn't something yet future. When you believe, no, there was remission of sins when he died. From God's standpoint, that's when my sin was dealt with if I'm in Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest how? By the blood of Jesus. Now we're talking about the holiest here. We're talking about that place where the high priest could only enter in once a year, and that not without blood. Now having boldness to enter in by what? Verse 20. A new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say his flesh. I believe that's what 1 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about. All things have become new. It's not that it's new in the sense of, you know, something new, because this was revealed from old, but it's new in the sense that Christ has accomplished it, fulfilled it. And that being so, you see here in verse 18, come back to 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God. Look at, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. When Christ died, God was reconciled. That's important for us to see. God was reconciled for everyone for whom Christ died. If words mean anything, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. It's not an ongoing thing. It's done. But now it says, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, well, what need is there for a ministry of reconciliation then if God is already satisfied with those for whom Christ died? Well, the thing is, this old heart has to be changed, doesn't it? Here's where the work of the Spirit comes in. These things being so, Christ by his death, by that one offering for sin forever, having sanctified those that the Father has given, now in time the Spirit of God comes and reveals Christ in the heart, opens the eyes for that sinner, causes him to see his lostness apart from Christ and to look to Christ as that sin offering. Look to him who has already reconciled me to God. To wit, that God was in Christ. You see this, verse 19, again, it's all in the past tense. Was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Did he do it? When it says the world, he's talking about sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Yes, he did. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. You hear some preachers preaching like God's still hanging your trespass over you until you believe, and when you believe, now he takes it away. No. If Christ died for you, that sin was dealt with when Christ died. That's the sin offering. That's the sin offering. It's not his wrath that he's holding over his people. It's not the sword of justice that he's still holding over his people. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Christ bore the sword and now he's holding that sword over his people? There's double jeopardy. No. It's done away. And that's what the preachers of the gospel declare. When they go out, they declare the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Those that Christ has redeemed, when the Spirit of God causes them to hear that, their heart is open. They rejoice. It's the Spirit that opens the heart, causes them to see it, rejoice. Their heart is reconciled to him. God wasn't their enemy. Christ took care of that. But for a while, they walked as enemies of God. There's no question. I did. Until such time as God was pleased to show me the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and show me that it was all fulfilled in him. And that's what Paul says here. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My heart needs to be drawn to him. There's no question. My heart needs, there has to be a bringing of myself from death to life, from blindness to light, given eyes to see. That's true, but when God causes me to see in truth, and I see the work of his Son, it's not then that I'm saved. I learned it. God saved me back there through the work of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious thing? That's how he finishes it up here in verse 21. There was a double transaction. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that what? We might be made the righteousness of God in him. When was I made the righteousness of God? In him. When he completed the work. That's a glorious truth. But that's, I believe, what we see by way of contrast here. Coming back to Leviticus 16, Aaron had to first offer this bullock for himself and then for his people. But Christ offered it once for all for his family. But look here in verses 12 and 13. The censer full of burning coals of fire. That censer, it was like a fire pan. I've seen some pictures. I don't know exactly what it looked like. I know it was a perfuming pot that was golden. Hebrews 9:4 says it was golden. It was from coals that were taken off the altar. Those coals where sacrifice had been made, they were taken from off the altar and they were taken into the holiest of holies. And it says here in verse 13 that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. Just stop and think about that a minute. There's no mercy apart from sacrifice. And the only way God can be merciful, abundant in mercy, is because of the abundant sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud covers the mercy seat. Don't even get involved with the mercy seat, per se. Some people do, you know, the gold of the mercy seat. That mercy seat was nothing. Let me repeat it, nothing apart from the sacrifice. I know the world gets enthralled with it. I like Indiana Jones as much as anybody, the Lost Ark, and people's fascination of where it might be, and I'm glad they've never been able to find it. People pull it out and make an idol of it. That thing is worthless apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That incense being brought in, that cloud that covered it, that was from off the altar. If you look over here in Revelation chapter 8, it's interesting, the language of Revelation. I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been reading through it, but it's full of the Old Testament. And I believe, again, think of what Revelation means, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's taking things historically, it's taking things that have happened, it's taking things that symbolic language of the Old Testament showing how they pertain to Christ. And here in Revelation 8, says in verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." I believe those are little angels. But here it says in verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar." Now, if you go back and look at the original, actually, it can also mean, "And another angel came and stood on the altar." What does this remind you of? You go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel came and took the coals off that fire and put it on Isaiah's lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God in Christ? The word angel means messenger. I know there are messengers, as in, you know, fiery angels is what the scriptures talk about, but here I believe in verse 3 it's talking about none other than Christ Himself, the angel, the messenger of the covenant. He came and stood at the altar. No angel can come and stand at an altar. That's reserved for a priest, isn't it? Having a golden censer, that's a high priest. This isn't just some mere angel here. This is Christ, the messenger. "And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." What is that? That's his intercession. Any prayer I ever have to pray unto God, I'll tell you, it better be through Christ. That's where it's accepted. That's where it's accepted. I believe that's what this signifies back here in Leviticus 16. Christ is all. You say, how can he be all? He's all. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest. He's all. And it's clearly a reference in Revelation 8:3, symbolically, to the Day of Atonement. In the daily service, the priest used a silver censer. That's what was used. But on the Day of Atonement, it was a golden censer. A golden censer. The intercession of Christ is meant by the incense. It's a sweet and fragrant smell, acceptable to God, pure, holy. That's what makes those He's redeemed acceptable in God's sight. I'll tell you this, there's three things I believe that are apparent here in bringing the incense before the mercy seat. First, there's no mercy to be had but on God's terms. God said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." Secondly, there's no access to God but is upon a seat of mercy and a throne of grace. That's how I want to come to Him. I don't want Him seated on a throne of judgment. And dear friends, He is seated on a throne of mercy and grace for everyone that Christ has redeemed. I'm thankful. And there's no coming to Him upon that except through the mediation and intercession of Christ. That's true even today. Let's stop thinking in terms of, well, you know, that was so up to my conversion. No, this is true today. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come, continually come, continue to come to God by Him. You better never stop coming. Never stop coming. I believe that's the sense of the censer. And then verse 14, I'll close with this. In Leviticus 16:14, you've got the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That mercy seat was just a cold, empty seat apart from the blood, as regards the sinner. But Aaron was to take, it says here, the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. It was sprinkled with a forefinger on the face of the mercy seat, covering the ark. Down inside was the tablets of the law, which stood in condemnation, but now the blood applied to the mercy seat. And his face was toward the eastern side of the mercy seat. Does that have any significance? Where does the sun rise? In the east. Look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. And I don't believe this is in any way stretching this. Why the east? Look here in Malachi 4 and verse 2. It says, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, but it could also be translated S-O-N, of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. I believe Aaron took that blood and facing eastward on this mercy seat, sprinkled that blood, his sons, year after year, in anticipation of that one who would come. He's the day star. That's what the scriptures say, rising in the east. This is prophetic. This is looking forward. This was to be done by faith, not any hope in the blood of the bullock or any hope in that cold, dead mercy seat, but in the one that it represents, Son of Righteousness. And seven times. You say, why not just once? Well, seven times. There's significance there. Isn't blood blood? Yeah, but I'll tell you what, seven times shows completeness, doesn't it? Some people say, well, doesn't the death of Christ mean the death of Christ? Not necessarily. There's people preaching about the death of Christ that aren't preaching a complete, full satisfaction of God. What they're preaching is a down payment. Christ paid the down payment. Now you take the next step. You finish it. It's seven times completely. Completely. Oh, what a glorious picture. Where the blood has been applied, dear friends, to the throne of mercy, there results immediately. There's no time delay. This was all, when Aaron was doing this, God was seeing his son. For Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Aaron, for Moses, for Joshua, all of these, David, they weren't putting any confidence in those sacrifices. They saw that day, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Christ said. They saw that day when Christ would actually come and by his death actually justify. God would be just and justified. Forgiveness of sins, immediately. No time to delay, immediately. Based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that's the kind of justification I need. That's the kind of remission of sins that I need. It's full. It's complete. And it's in Christ. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless that, and I hope that is helpful. Let's look to Him. Gracious Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the clarity of it. If there's any confusion, I must confess, Father, it's in our own minds and hearts, not with Your Word. I pray that You would bless us as we continue to open the Scriptures. Teach us of Your Son. Whatever we think we've known to this point concerning His glory and the glory of His death, Lord, bring us as little children once again to learn. And indeed we might see in Him our all in all. I thank You for each one here, and I pray that You would make this word efficacious in the heart of each one of Your own. We give You praise in His blessed name. Amen.